Seated. Good morning again. As you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 17 and 18. Just kind of hit me this morning, and numerous times already this morning, we've had prayers of gratitude that we have the freedom to meet as a people in this country, and we recognize that over and against what's going on in different places in the world where that type of freedom doesn't really happen so readily. But it just kind of dawned on me also that there are angels guarding the presence of God. And we do think that the biggest impediment for us in terms of worship might be soldiers or evil, ungodly civil magistrates. But the biggest problem in terms of us coming into the presence of God is our own sin. There's nothing more dangerous than to seek to come before the presence of a holy God if you're not clothed in Christ. And so the freedom that we really have, and that which really needs to be overcome when we come to a place like this and we sing praises and we pray and we hear and we fellowship, as it were, in the kingdom of God, is the recognition that that freedom that we all have to come to worship God is paid for by the blood of Christ. And I would just pray that we would all recognize that and that we'd all appreciate when we walk in the doors and we recognize this gathering and God has said, gather my people, this call to worship, that he has paid that price through the blood of his own son for us to be able to walk, as it were, in these doors. And so I just pray that we would have maybe an increased appreciation for the fact that the biggest enemy isn't some soldier. The biggest enemy is really the world, the devil, and our own sin. And that enemy has been overcome by our conqueror, Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. All right, we're going to take a look here at Romans 12, verses 17 and 18. I've entitled this Living Peaceably. Romans 12, 17 and 18, hear now the word of God. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that by your Spirit, you would dig into our hearts and souls and help us have a healthy self-examination of what's going on there. We do pray that we would not seek merely to obey these exhortations, these admonitions, these commandments found in your word, apart from recognizing that all the effort that we would make, all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to obey cannot get us one inch closer to heaven. It is only the work of Christ. But even as we talked about in the membership vows this morning, we do pray that having recognized that we have this peace with God through the work of another, through the work of Jesus, we should, in light of that, seek to obey your word with everything we have. So we do pray that you would reveal those hurtful ways within us that we might seek to walk, Father, in your heavenly way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in high school, I was a below average player on the football team. And one day during practice, I was standing next to a teammate watching a drill, probably because we were both third string and we weren't in the drill, when all of a sudden he smacked me on the side of my helmet really hard, like a really hard smack on the side of my helmet. And almost as part of a reflex arc, without even thinking, I smacked him back. And he was pretty upset, and all of a sudden things escalated, and we were in an altercation. I mean, can you imagine? The coach is actually coaching the athletes, and then he has to deal with us. Before things got out of control, though, another teammate broke in and explained that the guy I was fighting wasn't actually the guy who smacked me. This third guy was the one who did it. He wanted it to seem like it was the other guy. So he just kind of snuck up, smacked me on the side, ran away, and I looked, and little scheme worked pretty well. But what was odd about this whole event was the continued tension between me and my false attacker. That now there's tension. We both saw a side of each other that Matthew Henry, about 300 years earlier, called a brutish recompense befitting only those animals which are not conscious either of any being above them or any state before them. We both realized what kind of animals we were. And that vindictive retaliations are the actions of a beast. Now, you might immediately exclude yourself from this message. We delude ourselves into thinking that we're above such carnality because we've managed to control our fists. Some of us have even managed to control our tongues. We're not so juvenile as to blatantly strike back. We don't do that. We've kind of got a handle on it. But let me just challenge you with this thought. The retaliatory spirit, it lingers. It's like a lion in the thicket. It's there, waiting to pounce. It reminds me of the words of God to Cain. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, whether it's siblings or spouses or business partners or classmates, close relationships will often generate a subtle spirit of retribution, even vengeance. Now, you might go, well, where do you see that? Because I'm taking, in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I tell you. You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I tell you, if you even hate your brother, you've committed murder before God. We think because we haven't actually murdered somebody, we're innocent. Or we haven't actually punched somebody that we're innocent. But we notice this little spirit of retribution, this little repaying evil for evil in very small things. I've noticed more than once when a simple statement or a question is posed. A question or statement which, if made by a stranger, would be answered thoughtfully and gently. But since this person asked or said it, since this classmate, this partner at work, this spouse, this sibling, since they said it, recognizing that sometimes the very statement or question could be inherently frustrating, but just because that person said it, it's responded to in anger. More than once, I'm hearing just what it seems to me to be a normal question that a husband might ask a wife. And she just rolls her eyes and is so angry, or vice versa. Our brothers and sisters, they're breaking in to a brawl based upon something that if it was a complete stranger, they'd be super nice. Why is that? It's because something has happened in the past, and now in the heart there resides this spirit of retaliation. It is something they have done, or maybe they continue to do, that is just there. And now it's just the last straw. You've got a full head of steam. They've said it one more time, and you're just going to let them have it. They are going to get their comeuppance. It must be said that there is a proper and necessary means by which the evil of a person should be addressed. I'm not for a moment suggesting that If you are in any type of relationship where the other person is engaged in evil behavior, that you just have to ignore it. That's not what I'm saying at all. But Paul, here in this passage, is not addressing that. Okay, we're just not talking about that right now. He's addressing a situation where someone has done something wrong, evil, and you are tempted to allow them to be your teacher by responding by doing something evil. It's a retaliatory spirit. You understand what I'm saying here? I'm not saying, I don't want anybody to go, well, so what you're saying is, if there's somebody in, that I have a relationship and they're lying or stealing or crooked or whatever, that you're telling me I should do nothing. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is addressing a disposition. And it's a disposition that we all need to get a handle on. The last verse in this chapter, Romans 12:21, reads, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So let me just suggest this, that when you view that person, and maybe you all have somebody in mind, when you view that person who has done evil with such contempt that you can barely control your tongue, when that eruption in your spirit, in your emotions, is nigh, I mean, it's right there, pause and recognize that at that moment, you have surely been overcome by evil. That's where he goes with this. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. But, you may object, I'm the victim here. And now you have transformed me into the perpetrator. They're the ones doing evil to me, and you're talking to me? I want you to talk to them. I'm not the villain. I'm not the evil one here. Well, let me just make three observations for us all to consider when that retaliatory spirit shows up. I had an interesting week this last week because I'm looking at this text, repay no one evil for evil. And I have to be honest with you, I have my strengths and weaknesses, and I just am not weaved that way to want to attack somebody back. You know, I've had people do some pretty awful things, and it's just not the way I'm constructed, you know, to just kind of harbor it and want to get back at them. And I remember thinking during the week, what example can I give of a retaliatory spirit? Because it's just not something I contend with, until one of my children told me about somebody who was incredibly mean to them and unfair to them. And I'm thinking, visit, lawsuit, letter, you know, all of a sudden I'm like, wow, it's definitely in there. It's just, that is my little place. You know, it's like the rich young ruler, right? I've obeyed all your commandments. Oh, one thing you lack. Yeah. One thing, yeah. But three things I want us to think about when we find ourselves at odds with this idea. First, we say, I'm not the villain, I'm not the perpetrator. We're all perpetrators. The acknowledgement of our own sinfulness, it so easily falls from our lips, right? We're so willing to go, yeah, I'm a sinner. But we are sadly lacking when it comes to grasping the depth of it and allowing that knowledge of our own sinfulness to topple the frustrations we have when others fall short at our expense. We know we're sinners. We say we're sinners. We get the idea. But even, you know, what I was talking about this morning, the idea that we walk into this room and God has called us here and we fellowship and we pray and we praise and we listen. The idea that you know, if God were merely just, every last one of us would find ourselves consumed like rice paper in a furnace at his presence. Like, I'm not sure if that's found its way deep into our thinking. We have a sense of entitlement. We have a sense, well, that's okay if I'm here. No, it's not okay that you're here. Price was paid for you to be here, to come into the presence of God. You think about those Old Testament examples, that high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, going into the Holy of Holies, and what did they tie to him? Did he waltz in there with his Starbucks? Right? Did he just kind of go, get up in the morning and go, oh, I'm going to go into the Holy of Holies. I'm sure it'll be fine. No, they tied a rope to him. Why? Just in case he didn't follow all of the necessary precepts to stand before the holiness of God, the next guy didn't want to have to go in and drag him out. Right? So they tie a rope to him because I'm not going to get him. I'll tie a rope and I'll pull him out. Who's next? Not me. But we it's the same God. See, what we tend to think is, well, God now, the New Covenant, New Testament God, is less austere. He's kind of lightened up a little bit in his old age. That's not the way it works. We need to continually recognize the sin, the price, and it governs our disposition. Judah, that's a typo, not a typo, just a mistake in your notes if you have it. Judah was not the son of Jacob. He's the son of Isaac, by the way. And by the way, the 35 of you who are on my sermon distribution list that I sent this out to, none of you pointed that mistake out to me. But Judah, the son of Jacob, no doubt experienced this idea of I'm feeling pretty good about myself and my own righteousness and so forth, when he utilized the services of a woman of ill repute. It's recorded in Genesis 38. I don't want to go into details. You get the idea, right? He did something he shouldn't have done. 3 months later, he was informed that a woman, another woman, in his own household was with child. Almost without a thought, without hesitancy, as you read the record, he mandates that she be brought out and let her be burned. What he didn't know was that it was the same woman. What he didn't know was that she had proof that he was the father. You get the picture here, right? He engages in this sin. 3 months go by. He's not even thinking about it anymore. All of a sudden, somebody in his own household is found to be with child. He's like, bring her out. Let her be burned. She's got proof that he's the man. And he declares, she is more righteous than I. Well, she had still done what she did. I mean, the accounts and the exploits of the patriarchs are weaved with darkness, sin, and deception. His sense of justice kind of went out the window, right? When he realized that I'm more sinful than she. You read those stories in the Old Testament, I mean, they really show you the humanity. But one thing those patriarchs and their families didn't lose was the ability to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. That seemed to just remain. That is a plague we all have, this ability to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We're all perpetrators, and we need to live this life recognizing that we are sinners who've been forgiven, and we are called to extend that same grace and mercy to others. And that goes right back to repay no one evil for evil. That includes the person who's engaged in an evil activity toward you. Second, we are called to imitate Jesus in matters where we are offended. So when we find it difficult to overcome the spirit of retaliation, number one, we have to recognize our own sinfulness. Number two, we are to look to Jesus and imitate him. In 1 Peter 2:21 through 23, we read, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." So we see here that Jesus is giving us an example so that you might follow in his steps. So it's going, okay, look, here's something about Jesus that I want you to imitate. By the way, we don't imitate everything about Jesus. We don't imitate, for example, his call to be worshipped, right? So we imitate some things we don't imitate. This we do imitate. He committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, many of us might have a pretty good idea of what it feels like to be reviled. That word means to slander, to insult. Many of us have a good idea of what it might feel like to suffer. But there's not a person in this room, or a person who will hear this sermon, or a person in this world who knows what it's like to experience those things with hearts that are entirely innocent, that have committed no sin. I mean, you know what it's like to be falsely accused. But you don't know what it's like to be falsely accused, not only when you haven't done that thing, but when you've done nothing ever wrong, ever. Now, you know, we have to keep in mind that Jesus was fully God, but he was also what? Fully man. It's not an amalgamation of the two weaved together. We tend to think sometimes Jesus, he's fully man, but when it's a hard day, he just takes a little God and shoves it into the man part of him and he gets over. That is not the way it works. These are distinct. And when he was suffering as a man, he suffered fully as a man, as a human being. Someone once quipped that we should not be too put off when people spread false rumors about us, because the truth is much worse. Now, Peter doesn't leave us with the notion that Jesus merely took his medicine, that he merely grinned and bared it for no good reason. You see, his lack of retaliatory spirit came by doing what? By entrusting himself to him who judges justly. The knowledge that his Father in heaven will sort things out according to his wisdom, according to his power. See, one of the biggest problems we have is when we have problems that we can navigate through with our own strength and our own wisdom, and we think we're doing it. But every once in a while, God brings us to a place where we have no way to get through it on our own. We don't have the strength, we don't have the wisdom, we don't have the know-how. And that is just God reminding us of what the truth is really all the time, and that is every single day, in every single thing, that we are to trust our souls into the one who judges justly. Third, we are to recognize that in the final analysis, God is the one smacking our helmet. Jesus' words of boldness and comfort to the apostles when he sent them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he's sending the apostles out, knowing they would be delivered to the courts, knowing they would be flogged, knowing they would eventually be put to death, was that they should not fear, because the sparrow will not fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. So the knowledge that whatever is going on, whatever that evil is, in the final, ultimate analysis, it is something that God, by his divine sovereignty, has brought into your life. And you don't want to curse his providence. There's one devil, by the way, and the devil is not omnipresent. People go, oh, the devil's really coming after me. You know, there are a lot of demons, but I'm not sure if anybody in this room, including myself, is so important that the devil is really, you know, that we're on his punch list every morning when he gets up. But I think the Apostle Paul was on his punch list. And the Apostle Paul dealt with a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Some people think it was a physical problem. Other people think it was an actual person. A messenger from who? Anybody know? A messenger from Satan, that he prayed three times to get out. Why was there a messenger from Satan to buffet the Apostle Paul? Well, his conclusion was to be humble. There was a messenger from Satan to humble me. Let me tell you something. Satan has no interest in any of us being humble. He'd prefer we be proud. What Paul recognized was, as Luther taught, the devil is God's devil. The devil is God's junkyard dog. And God has created all things for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. And none of us are left to the random happenings of an ungoverned universe where things just happen. If you are in Christ, your worst day is a day for which you will praise God forever because you recognize the sovereign, loving, wise, divine hand of God. He's the one smacking our helmets. And we need to recognize that he has called us to respond in a holy and proper way to those things that come into our lives that would tempt us to retaliate. That's why he can say, repay no one evil for evil. That's why Jesus could endure that reviling and that suffering and trust his life into the one who judges justly. That passage in Matthew goes on. Jesus says, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Some of you might go, well, look, I'm just not that big of a deal to God. I'm not. He's busy. He's just too busy for me. Well, he's got the hairs on your head numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. You can't think of a passage in the Bible that more clearly indicates that there's nothing too small for the attention of our Father in heaven. I have a relative in law enforcement, and he shared one time that they instruct potential officers when they are confronted with a volatile situation, a situation where they might be tempted to lash out, you know, this. So you walk up and somebody's mouthing off to you, you know, you're a cop or what, you know, you're some type of law officer. The instruction that the guy gives is to the young cadets is you need to empty the canoe. And I asked him, what do you mean, empty the canoe? He explained that if you're on a lake or you're in a river and a canoe keeps bumping into your boat, you're going to be tempted to be angry with the person because they're just not controlling their canoe, right? You're in their canoe and they just keep bumping into it. But if you realize that no one's in the canoe, that it's just the tide moving an empty canoe, there's really nobody to get mad at. See, so their advice is, look, you got to empty the canoe. Don't let this control you. Just realize it's just kind of what happens. But of course, as Christians, we can take it a step further, can't we? We can know that the canoe is guided by the invisible hand of our Father in heaven. If that canoe keeps hitting me, I have to recognize God has brought a bumpy canoe into my life. And I am called to respond in any number of ways, but one way I should not respond is repaying evil for evil. I don't want to start bumping into that canoe in order to somehow get back at them. I mean, I don't know how many of you experience road rage. I guess that's a big problem these days, right? Nobody's empty in the canoe. But again, it goes more than just emptying the canoe. It's recognizing that whatever comes into our lives, especially these things that Paul calls evil, are governed by the one in heaven who works all things out after the counsel of his will. You see how understanding the sovereignty of God is so critical? It's not just some theological ivory tower that we discuss, how sovereign is God? Is he in control of the fly flying around the room and what have you? It's not just something that is merely academic and not worth talking about. It affects everything. The apostle continues. He writes, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Many years ago, probably at least over 20 years ago, I had a lunch meeting with some members of the church who had some theological questions, really kind of more theological objections. And they were very spirited in their objections. And you know what I mean by that, right? I mean, the tone was quite high. So I drew the conclusion that this tone determined the rules of engagement for the discussion. You understand what I'm saying here? Those of you who play basketball, you know, you got a pickup game. There's no referee, right? So you're playing basketball, and somebody's throwing elbows or bumping into you. You kind of draw the conclusion that they must think it's okay to throw elbows. So I'm going to go ahead and throw elbows too, because those are the rules of engagement. So I'm in this discussion, and the tone is kind of aggressive. So I'm like, all right, I'll play aggressive. It's allowable. I was quite wrong. And now two of the four people in this meeting were more or less bystanders. Okay, they were there just to listen. And their evaluations of this whole event was really kind of interesting. One said, I cannot believe a pastor would speak so aggressively. Like they were offended by me. The other said, I can't believe a person would speak so rudely to a pastor. So those were the two conclusions. Now, let me just tell you, for those who are interested in going into the ministry, but everybody, because this was an early and valuable lesson in the ministry and in life. None of us have an entirely accurate read on the way we are perceived by others. And just because it seems like another person is addressing you aggressively doesn't mean that you have the green light to address them aggressively. What we learn from this short phrase, have regard for good things in the sight of all men, is this: that the way you're perceived by other people makes a difference. I mean, I remember as a young man, kind of boldly and proudly maintaining the position, I don't really care what others think. You ever have somebody say that? Yeah, I don't really care what other people think. As if it was a virtue, right? I'm like going, I'm so above that. I'm so much, while I wore bell bottoms. I always think it's funny when people say, I don't really care what people think, and they got those saggy pants, and everybody's wearing saggy pants. I'm like, well, apparently you're influenced somehow by the saggy pants people or whatever the thing might be. I thought I was above, you know, such petty observations. We might see a similar disposition in something less critical as the way we dress for church. You notice I'm not wearing a tie today. It's my long, slow, deliberate, insidious plan to somehow eventually not wear a tie at all. I'm hoping nobody will notice. Now, this is not very critical because we live in Southern California, and Southern California is a lot different than South Carolina. You know, this would be I'd be in trouble right now if I was somewhere else in the country. And I have to tell you, I need to be sensitive to that. I'm speaking in an event next week that is more of an event for our presbytery, the Reformation Day, and I will wear not only a tie, I'll wear a suit, because I recognize that that'll affect the people who are there. Now, we say to ourselves, God doesn't care about the way I dress. I've heard it a million times. God does not, he doesn't care the way I dress. Therefore, it doesn't matter if the way I dress offends other people or distracts people, because God doesn't care. Have you ever heard that? Now, again, I'm not trying to make anybody in this room feel uncomfortable. Well, maybe if the shoe fits, right? Because we do. I mean, there's definitely a cultural distinctive here. I have a buddy who's a pastor in Hawaii, and he wears a tie every Sunday. And I'm like, man, lose the tie. You're in Hawaii. You know, formal wear in Hawaii is a Hawaiian shirt, or they call them aloha shirts. Wear a nice aloha shirt and, you know, a nice pair of pants, and that's formal wear in Hawaii. He's like, no, He goes, no, I want, I'm like, why are you wearing the tie? He goes, I want them to know I'm the pastor. I'm like, they'll figure that out as soon as you start preaching. But the point here is, and I bring up these kind of small things because we'll say things like that, God doesn't care, so I'm not going to respond to the fact that God does, you know, so to anybody else. But the perceptions of others do matter. Addressing the church at Corinth, Paul wrote this, 2 Corinthians 8:21, for we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. There's no shortage of scripture teaching this very thing. One of the reasons I picked the call to worship this morning, it's a wonderful proverb, was the way it ends. But it reads like this, Proverbs 3, 1 through 4. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God. Is that the end? No. In the sight of God and man. One of the indictments against the sinful acts of David, I've mentioned many times, was how it would be perceived by men, even non-Christian men, as an indictment against God. You've given reason for pagans to blaspheme. Now, that's just not in 2 Samuel 12, where we see that account. Earlier in Romans, Paul offers that same quote from Nathan the prophet, applying it not only to David, but to that church, and it applies to us. Romans 2:24, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, your behavior before men has given opportunity for the unbelievers to blaspheme against God. I recall when I was a youth pastor many years ago, some of you guys from South might remember this guy. I invited a highly respected Christian teacher from South High to come and speak to our youth group. I can't remember his name. I think he was a science teacher. And he comes in. He's the nicest guy, just brilliant man. And I think he saw who was in our youth group. Like he's up there and he's looking and he sees, because we were very evangelistic, so we had a lot of kids who came to faith in Christ, and there they are, and he's looking, and he's seeing students from South High, and he made this statement. I'll never forget it, because I found, as a youth pastor, I was almost a little insulted. I found it a little disconcerting, and he said, some of you shouldn't let other people know you're Christians, lest you embarrass your Savior. So he's looking out, going, look, I'm a teacher at your school, you're here at youth group, you say you're a Christian, but I'm looking at the way you behave, and you're making it difficult for me when I go to the teacher's lounge to somehow share my faith, because you're providing a pretty bad example. The idea that what people think doesn't matter, friends, could not be less biblical. In Luke's account in the gospel, he makes a little commentary on the growth of Jesus, and he says this, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, I suspect our natural resistance to the opinions of others and opting to only care about what God thinks is due to the fact that God seems to be relatively silent in terms of calling us out on a daily basis when it comes to our shortcomings. God, I'll do bad things, I'll do wrong things, but if I do it to others, I hear about it, but if I do it to God, he doesn't seem to say anything. He seems to be perfectly fine with it. Of course, God is not silent at all. He speaks to us in his word. He speaks to us providentially when we hear the counsel of others. He speaks to us by his Spirit when he convicts us of sin. But when it gets right down to it, and take this to heart, when it gets right down to it, the first four of the Ten Commandments, the commandments which express how we are to love God versus how we are to love one another, even though those first, I would argue, a violation of those first four are more egregious than the next six, they're just easier to fake. It's just easier to go, you know what? God is fine with what I'm doing. I'm fine with God. He knows my heart. As one Reformed theologian said, yeah, that's the bad news. Now, considering the opinions of men can get a little tricky, so I want to finish with two things to consider as we conclude here. Glorifying God rather than self, and not overly esteeming the opinions of men. So I want to finish with that. First, our works, the way we are to be observed, should bring glory to God. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." But then, just one, in the same sermon, one, not even a whole chapter later, he says something that almost seems to be contradictory to that. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Well, which is it? Right? Am I to do my good deeds to glorify God, to be seen by men and glorify God? Or do I do my good deeds secretly so no one sees it at all? You can see where, if you were there listening to the Sermon on the Mount, you'd be waiting for Q&A. Well, which is it? I have to say, it's a pretty tight little river, isn't it, to paddle through. Years ago, I recall there was a televangelist. I don't think I was even a Christian when this man was popular. He was healing people and declaring prophecies. And I remember turning him on because it was just like a show. I mean, the thing was like, had entertainment value. And while he was prancing around the stage and healing people and pushing people and declaring prophecies, he had this one statement that he would keep saying over and over, "God did it." Boom, he'd push a guy down. God did it. Oh, I did. Somebody's got a hurt knee. God told, you know, it's God. It's all God. And I think he was saying this to make sure that everybody knew that it was God and not him. Now, this ministry, like so many like it, eventually became embroiled in scandal and controversy. And this televangelist was described as by many people as a monster. I mean, the thing just, you know, yet another scandal. You know what I'm talking about. But I remember thinking as I watched that, I'm like, you know, he keeps saying God did it, but it's a close-up on him. All that to say that there appeared to be, at least in my mind as a young man, a great disconnect between giving glory to God and the promotion of himself. Now, I don't know. I mean, I can't judge the guy's heart. But I'm going to again say, to a lesser degree, every one of us falls into this trap. We want to obey Jesus, and we want to provide a good example to others. Not that they would admire and praise us, but that their eyes might be directed to Christ. I mean, that's kind of the goal here. There should be a sweetness and a humility and an obedience and a contentment in our lives that would reveal to others a heavenly source. That should be the odor of our lives. A sweetness, a tenderness, an obedience that would be honoring to God. But let me tell you, it's a short journey from that to pride and self-adulation. I mean, it's just a short little, it's just like you're doing, you know, what do they say about pride? Humility. You know, the humility is the one thing that once you think you've got it, you lost it. The crossing of that line. You understand what I'm talking about here? The crossing of that line can be very difficult to determine. At what point have I moved from seeking to be a good example to others and a glory to God to seeking to be admired by men? Because sometimes it's obvious, other times not so much. and it can change in a heartbeat. And also this, at times, the assessment of others regarding what is happening in our hearts can really be wrong. You know, somebody will accuse you, and you're like, oh, well, I recently was helping another church get their feet on the ground, and some guy came up to me, and he made this comment, you know, he goes, and I've known this person for a long time, but I don't know him really well, but he made this statement I thought was kind of interesting. I was actually insulted and amused by the statement. He said, you know, I know you. You really like to be the most important person in the room. And, you know, as a Presbyterian, my response to that was, well, it's a good thing then that we have a council, because they'll protect the church from me as an individual. And I just left that because I didn't really want to defend myself. But you see, the thing about a statement like that is there are times when that's true, right? There are times, you know, in your weaker moments when you're going, yeah, I guess I do. Although I have to say, there's more times for me when I'd rather just not be in the room at all. I mean, if I had a temptation, it would not be to be the most important person in the room. It would be to be at the beach. I'm just letting you have a window. It's a little window to my soul, a little window to my weakness. You know, and so, but that type of thing, it's almost like a carnival trick, right? Because everybody might feel that way sometimes. I mean, that's just one of those things that is just kind of the pandemic problem of humanity. If you're going to accuse somebody of being proud, these are carnival tricks. You know, I mean, all you have to do if you want to seem prophetic in a meeting, a counseling meeting, is look across the room and go, you know what? I feel the Lord has revealed to me that you are a person who's been misunderstood and hurt. Wow, you really know a lot about me. Kind of applies to everybody. We got to be careful, you know, that we are not allowed to become kind of the victims of this type of thinking. So let me just offer this in terms of an accurate measurement to examine whether or not your works are designed to glorify God or involve the sound of a trumpet, as Jesus said in Matthew 6:2. If there is nothing, if none of your works are done in secret, that your Father sees in secret, then you might want to reexamine whether or not you're just doing things to be seen by people. You know, the true integrity of your faith can be evaluated by what happens when nobody knows except God. So when it gets right down to it, other people and even yourself, you have a hard time, but we understand what the goal is there. And finally, though the opinions of others should be thoughtfully considered in our actions, they should not be esteemed too highly. We most certainly are to seek peace with all men, but a faithful Christian must recognize that being faithful is going to put you at odds with the world. We have too many people today, theologically, who are catering to the ways of the world in their theology in terms of what the will of God actually is. They want to be too friendly with the world. And by friendly, I don't mean friendly in terms of being a nice person. I mean being friendly by calling good evil and evil good, because you're afraid that you may offend. Again, back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's a pretty difficult prophecy to embrace by Christ, where we read in John 15:18-19, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's for this reason, you see, I think that the Apostle Paul adds that short clause, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it is possible, that assumes that there are times when what? It's just not possible. If the issue in question requires you deny what you know to be good and right and true according to the Word of God, you must be willing, and I'm going to tell you young kids this, you have to be willing to just not be popular. You have to be willing to have the courage to say, not for me, no, I think, whatever the phrase is, knowing that you might get a bunch of looks that are going to make you feel uncomfortable and you may be excluded from the group. As far as it depends on you, you don't want to be excluded from the group because you have a bad attitude and you're a troublemaker. You don't want to be excluded from the group because you're impatient and unkind and you seem to present the Word of God and the gospel in a mean-spirited manner. That's just not being, that's not being persecuted for his name's sake. As Spurgeon said, the gospel is offensive enough without you adding to it. I mean, when you read the accounts of Jesus or the apostles or, you know, or even the reformers who were put to death, you read that there was a sweetness to them, a kindness to them. You know, you have these leaders kind of going, almost wanting to defend, you know, even Pilate kind of going, there's nothing wrong with this guy. You know, you get this thing going, but it's not the way they were. It's what they taught. It's what they said that made them so very unpopular. It was what they would not be willing to engage in. It's been said that it is impossible, I'm quoting, that the soldier of Christ should have perpetual peace with the world whose prince is Satan. You know, it was the apostles' willingness to put forth a gospel message of the cross that was an offense to so many, that was the means by which redemption came to so many. He wasn't going to change that message at all. It wasn't always easy. We think it was easy for him. It wasn't. His weakness in such matters is why he solicited prayer. Paul would say, pray for me that he might open my mouth to speak boldly. Pray that I will open my mouth to speak boldly and proclaim the mystery of the gospel. You know that he felt we feel fear social ostracizement. He was in chains. And he's writing, pray for me that I might open my mouth and speak boldly. And it eventually cost him his life. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would reveal to us that retaliatory spirit and that you would sanctify our thinking, sanctify our hearts in such a way that we would ever recognize that we are a forgiven people, that our debt is much deeper to you than anybody's debt to us could ever be. Help us, Father, to seek to follow the example of Christ, who when reviled did not revile in return. And may we take comfort in your sovereign hand, knowing, Father, that you do work out all things after the counsel of your will. And we do pray, Father, that we would esteem the opinions of others, but just not too high. And help us, Father, to navigate through those tricky waters, that we might know when to say enough is enough, or no, or I will not. Such things are wrong. Such things are evil. Help us, Father, to say those things with a loving and redemptive attitude and a sweet spirit, that the name of Christ might be lifted up in all things, we pray. Amen.